We are in Acts chapter 17, and as you may recall, this book is really meant to embolden and to cheer you, because we get to observe Jesus, the ascended King, enlarging his kingdom by the pouring out of his Spirit and then the sending forth of his word. And we're in the middle of what is often called Paul's second missionary journey. He started in Syria, in the city of Antioch. He crossed modern-day Turkey. He went through Asia Minor. And he sailed to Macedonia. And then he has been run out of the city of Philippi after planting a church. And then last time he went down to Thessalonica and was planting a church there and run out of that city. And then he went to Berea and planted the church there and again was run out of that city. And now we find Paul in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas, his companions, to meet up with him. And in Athens, Luke recounts for us one of Paul's most famous speeches, his Mars Hill speech, as it's sometimes called. Ben Witherington says, "This passage is in many regards one of the most important in all of Acts. Luke has presented us here with the fullest example of Paul's missionary preaching to a certain kind of Gentile audience." And so it's a section where we get to hear a sermon to Gentiles, so the gospel presented. And because of its importance, we're really gonna break it up into two weeks. Today we're gonna focus on Paul's interaction with the Athenian culture, and then next week we'll look more at the Christian content that is found in Paul's speech. So we'll touch on the speech today, but we'll really dig into the speech more next week. And so let's read together this section. It's Acts chapter 17. We'll start at verse 16 through verse 34. This is the word of God Almighty. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he has made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking his direction. God, we ask now that you would work mightily in your word. As it has been read, you are already working in the hearts of your people, and may the preaching of it make it even more clear as your spirit goes ahead and opens the minds and the hearts of your people. Build up your flock this morning that we may be a people who feast on the pastures that you give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you're waiting? You're waiting for someone to arrive. Most of us now, we probably are on our phones, aren't we? You can do a lot of work and play and email and text and social media and games and podcasts and apps and music and everything you need is there. But what do you do if you're waiting and your phone's on 2%, 1%, it's dead, you can't use your phone? What do people do while waiting? Well, most of us usually, if we have nothing to entertain us, we'll just peruse the environment. We're waiting at the airport, we watch the people as they go by. We're sitting at a restaurant waiting for that person to arrive. We figure out what we want on the menu and we check out the vibe of the restaurant. We're at the doctor's office waiting and we look at the people, we look at the various signs that tell you all the rules, you look at the wall art, but you check out the environment. And Paul is a person like us. He's waiting for his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, to show up. He doesn't have any emails from them. He doesn't know when they're arriving. It could be days, weeks, maybe months they're going to stay there. And so he's waiting, and he begins to start perusing his environment, doesn't he? He begins looking around the city, and he takes his own self-guided tour of Athens. Now, Athens is legendary over the centuries. Now, at this point, its power is well past its prime. It's very weak as a city, but it's still living off the vapors of that reputation and that fame. There's still an atmosphere of the beauty and the art and the culture that would have lasted for hundreds of years. There's still the air of wisdom as the hometown of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and many, many others. And so what does Paul observe as he tours this ancient city of renown? And he says that he sees that the city was full of idols. And this expression, full of idols, is not that it had some idols. It's the idea that it is swimming with idols. It's swamped, submerged, and lined up with idols. And even other ancient writers comment on Athens as being known as just having idols and altars every single stoplight. It's just everywhere. And at this point, we want to remember, what is an idol in the full sense. It's not merely a statue or image, that is part of it. But if we look at a fuller definition, John Stott gives us one. He says it's an idol is a god substitute. Any power or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. Let me read it again. It's an idol is a god substitute. Any power or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. And how does Paul feel as he walks about this sea of idols? You see what it says? Greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed. Or others have stirred or deeply troubled or provoked. This word is used in the Old Testament for God when Israel begins chasing after other idols. Many different times. You can see it in Isaiah when they're going after idols. God is provoked. And when the golden calf incident is described by Moses, it says Israel provoked God by the golden calf. And so this provoking is a stirring up of anger and of grief, right? God's wrath is aroused and his heart is pained by idolatry. Like a spouse who's been cheated on, they are both hurt and burning. So Paul, too, is provoked by these idols. I ask, are we like Paul? First, do we see the idols in our cities? Right? Do we notice the forest of God substitutes that are in our culture? Do we observe the idols that fill our screens, that are oozing out of movies and news and workplaces and home life and conversations? Idols like a good marriage will satisfy your heart. That's an idol, right? A good career will satisfy my life. Serve beauty, it will complete you. Serve money, it will reward you. Serve self, and you'll be safe and happy and fulfilled. As John Stott says, covetousness is an idol. Ideologies can be idolatries. So can fame, wealth and power, sex, food, alcohol and other drugs, parents, partner, children and friends, work, recreation, television and possessions, even church, religion and Christian service. So the first is to say, well, do we notice those idols? Let us be a people who notice the idols we walk about in our city and in our culture. But then the second part of that is, what do we feel about these idols in our cities? Do God substitutes in our culture deeply distress our spirits? Or are we numb and apathetic to idols? Or do idols provoke a wrath or stir up a holy fire in us? Or do we just scroll past them without a second thought? Now, I don't mean we need to go out and burn the city. There's not a call for anarchy or to run away from the culture. Paul doesn't do any of that. But the question is, does this presentation of happiness and ultimate joy being promised by stuff of creation rather than God and Christ trouble and pain our hearts? Does it fill us with a righteous indignation, a zeal for the glory of God? Remember what God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And right now, people are in our town, all across America, all across the world, are lining up, aren't they, to bow down to idols today. Idols of sports, or of sex, or of career, or of children, or of self-esteem, or of human society. Does that provoke us? Does that ignite and stir something or anything inside of our soul? And so as we first notice Paul's interaction with the culture, we need to see first how it speaks to our eyes. Do we see the idols around us? Let us notice those things. because we're never going to be provoked by them if they're invisible to us. But then secondly, speaking to our very feelings. Do we care about it? Do we feel any grief or outrage when God substitutes or undermines and eroding and insulting the glory of God? And so we see Paul's interaction with the culture. First, he interacts with this idolatry. It leads to this provoking. Now, what does the provoked Paul do to this city and do in the city that's swimming with idols? What does it say in verse 17? What's his activity? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And that word "so" in, is it NIV? It's a strong word. It means therefore. It's a follow-up. It's not just a loose connector they threw in. It's a strong connection. So notice what he does. He's not a Jonah. He doesn't walk outside the city and get a good seat because he thinks it's going to be judged. He's not hopeless. He doesn't give up on the city and say, we just got to go to the next place. There's too much work here, too many idols. He's not a monk where he goes outside the walls and says, I'm going to stay far away from the idols. Rather, he goes to the people of God in the synagogues. And then he starts hanging out in the marketplaces, in the town centers, the business centers. He sings out in the middle of the idols. And what's he doing in these places? Well, it tells us it says in verse 18 to clarify, he's preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, right? He's bringing God's truth to these places. And he's doing it day by day, it says. It's not that he doesn't go in one day and say, that was enough. There's this constant, regular witness to the truth of God to these idolatrous people. So on one side, we could ask, what do we feel about idolatry? Well, he's provoked to pain and outrage. But then, what do we do about this idolatry? Well, Paul spoke the truth. He, in many senses, evangelized. Paul knew that the gospel message was for idolatrous. So he didn't wait for the city to clean up itself, and he didn't start a campaign to clean up all the idols in the city, as far as we know. He rather proclaimed the truth of the one God that opposed that truth. You can sort of see that Paul loved the lost, didn't he? He went to them. He loved the truth of the gospel in Jesus because he shared it with them. And he had a confidence in this truth. And a courage, too, because he goes into the marketplace. He didn't start in the very edges. He went to the middle. And so he sees a completely God-hating culture. And he doesn't walk away. He rushes into the middle of this Athenian culture with a waving wildly a torch. Because that was the light that was their only hope. And so we could, in one sense, understand Paul. We can say, well, a culture full of idols is going to provoke grief and outrage in our hearts. But also, a culture full of idols and God substitutes is the prime place to bring the gospel of truth. And so, it tells us we need to pray for love for the lost. We need to pray for love for the truth of God. We need to pray for the confidence in the truth of God to change people. We need to pray for the courage to shine the light of the truth. So we're moving from idolatry. We've seen this evangelism idea. And as Paul is bringing the truth of God to these Jews in the places of worship and to the Gentiles in their business centers, what attention does he get? You see, he gets some opponents in verse 18. Some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And do you notice what they say? There's these mocking comments. What is this babbler trying to say? Babbler is not a nice word. It's a word for an uneducated, cherry-picking gossip that you don't really listen to. So they're basically making fun of him. And the second is a very accusing comment. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now that sounds like a general, like, well, we're not sure what he's saying. But that's the exact phrase that is, and that exact accusations that were brought against Socrates. Remember Socrates? Maybe you don't remember, but you just heard the name. But Socrates gets accused by the Athenians, he's an Athenian, of corrupting the youth. And what is he doing? He's advocating foreign gods. And what happens to him? He goes on trial and he gets killed for it. Right? That's the story of Socrates. Spoiler, if you didn't know that. But that's what happens. And so they're bringing that exact same thing to him. They're saying, he's advocating foreign gods. So this is the intellectual elite hear the gospel, and then they start making these demeaning comments, and these applying his teaching is dangerous. And then the city of Athens responds. They take him and they bring him to the Areopagus, or to the meeting of the Areopagus is probably what it is, right? This is the judicial council of Athens. This is their local government that would filter the ideas for the rest of the city and did all of the governmental stuff. And the council asks, may we know what this new teaching is? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. And we want to know what they mean. There's definitely a note of danger here. It's not so much pure fascination, but in many ways, one person described it as a preliminary inquiry into this new gospel message of Paul. He's not on a trial. They're not bringing witnesses and testifying, but this is not a symposium where they're really excited to hear his ideas. He's before the council. And so there's something scary here. It's kind of like he was talking to the students in the cafeteria, and now they've been pulled away by some professors and taken them to the faculty meeting and say, now explain what you're teaching them. And there he is. He's supposed to explain it all. And in light of that event, we get one of Paul's great speeches. And we'll look, as I said, at a lot of it next week, but we're still going to go through it, and we're going to keep the theme of Paul's interaction with the culture as we look at it. Noticing that Paul doesn't merely affirm Christian truths in this speech, but he's actually correcting the culture. He's rebuking them in his speech as he's proclaiming the truth. Now, in order to see his rebukes, we're going to have to understand the philosophies of Athens. So, put on your thinking cap as we're going to explore the schools of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And then trying to oversimplify, so I think you can handle it. And if you're a philosophy major, I'm oversimplifying, so don't get mad at me. So what are Epicureans? Right? Sounds like a skin disease or something. You don't want to get that. But what is an Epicurean? Well, they had a view of reality that was essentially what we call a materialism. That is, the world is what you see. And that's all there is. There's nothing beyond the material stuff that you see. There's really no higher power or no God, no afterlife. Or if there is, it's so unreachable and distant, we never even talk about it or interact with it. Maybe it's there, but don't even act like it's there, because it doesn't matter. That's their view of reality. And then they have their view of history, of time and movement. And at that point, it's chaos. Life is merely chance to them. There's no order, there's no purpose, there's no progression of movement. Which means, what do you do? What's your lifestyle then? There's no God, and it's just the material stuff you have, and there's really no direction, just chance, and anything can happen. They functionally have kind of a hedonism. That is, live for pleasure. Live for pleasure. That's their lifestyle. Maximize pleasure in life now. Now for them, pleasure was not, would have included the higher things of life, refined pleasures. They would say, well, if you went off and got drunk, you're going to have a terrible hangover, so that's a stupid pleasure. But if you want to have enjoyable pleasure, it's something that would be satisfying. They would touch your soul and your heart and your mind and your spirit. So it wasn't necessarily all pure wickedness, but it was do what was going to be the most pleasurable. And that was when they were just arguing about what was the most pleasurable. Those are Epicureans. One guy summarizes them as saying, for comparing them to modern people, as saying they're like secular humanism's scientific empiricism. That's a big statement, but basically you've probably heard all these ideas. Secular, there's no God. Humanism, man is the center. Scientific empiricism, basically trust what you see and what science gives you, and don't go past it. In other words, these people have said, don't be stupid and think there's a God. Stick with science, that's material stuff, and that's going to provide all your answers, and just enjoy life. Then you've got, on the other side, Stoics. Stoics. Their view of reality is what we would call pantheism or panentheism. That is, God's everywhere and he's in everything. And he's all over the place, but he's not separate from creation. He's kind of like if creation was a body, God's like the soul. He's everywhere. Like my soul isn't in my finger, it's not in one spot, it just permeates everything. But the soul and body are intertwined. And so God and creation are intertwined. God is in you. He's in the rocks, he's in everything. That's their view of reality. Their view of history is cyclical fate. The world is just on a wheel and it's turning. And you can't stop the set pattern, you can't change it. It's going to go from summer to fall to the winter of death to rebirth again. And it's just going to keep doing that. And thus, what's their lifestyle? Be detached, right? Like, accept everything, because it's just the wheel of fate turning. Endure all those things with a stiff upper lip. Don't whine and complain that fate has decided to crush you. That's just, you're not going to stop it. It's actually very similar to a Buddhism. William Watkins compares this to modern day New Age pantheistic postmodernism, type of postmodernism, he says. In other words, have you ever heard there's a divine spark within you and within everything that exists? And so you got to love yourself because you're loving God when you do that? Or take care of Mother Earth because that's where God is? Or realize we're all one and connected? And just stay cool because fate is going to lead us anyway. That's kind of, in other words, I hope you feel that these things, maybe the technical terms are not what people say, but the vibes are totally out there today of Epicureans and Stoics. Now, how does Paul speak against these false views of the Epicureans, of the Stoics, and also of the idolatry he's already seen? He's going to go after all those things. I can't show you all the ways, but let's look through his speech and just see some of these ways. He starts with a view of reality. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands. Epicureans would say, no. There's only what I see, materialism. And Stoic would say, no, God is in every temple and in every place. And then he goes on to talk about reality more. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And people worshiping idols were saying, are you saying my service and sacrifices to this idol are useless? Paul's saying, yes, that's what I'm saying. And the Stoics would say, no, God is in those temples. He's everywhere. What are you saying? And they would say, don't you realize there isn't a God who gives life at every moment to all people? That's a personal, gracious God. The Epicureans would say, we just know chance. And the Stoics would say, we just know fate. We don't know what you're talking about. And then he starts moving into their view of the Christian view of history and humanity. And he says what? He says that from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now, Athenians had the view that they came from a specific plot of land in that area called Attica. And that they were a special people that came from there. Paul's looking directly at their culture and rebuking it and saying, no, we all came from one person that God gave. And then he keeps going on and says, this God determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. And Epicureans would say, no, there's only chaotic chance. There isn't this personal guiding God. And the Stoics would say, there's just fate. But there's not a personal caring God who's moving things in its place. It's just impersonal. And over, he's basically talking to them and saying, you guys are wrong. And yet, he doesn't do it meanly. He knows their culture, doesn't he? He drops two pop cultural references before he gets to his conclusion. I don't know if you saw them, verse 28, right? For in him we live, move, and have our being. Now that goes over our heads, but if you're a Greek, you know that's the 6th century Cretan name Epimenides, right? And it was really teaching a pantheism. And then he drops a second one. As some of our poets have said, we are his offspring. That's a 3rd century Stoic named Aretas. And he was talking about being born of Zeus. And you start to see, it's interesting, Paul engages and reads what this I call idolatrous cultures has. He reads it, doesn't he? He knows it. But Paul doesn't in any way accommodate his message of the gospel to the culture. Rather, he quotes their poets, not really quoting exactly what those poets are meaning. He just quotes them, and he doesn't say what they meant. He takes them, he adapts them, and he applies them to the God of the Bible. And then he ends with this exclamation point. Really a kind of a three-part exclamation point in 29, 30, and 31. First, he says basically, stop, right? Since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is gold or silver or stone, an image made by design or man's design or skill. What is he saying? He's saying, stop idolatry. If we're from God, then God's going to be way more living than a stone or rock. Idolatry is stupid. And then he tells him to turn. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Right? What is he saying? Your view of reality and history and idols and spirituality and all that is wrong. It's ignorant. But now he commands people everywhere to repent. He calls them to turn. And then he drops Jesus' judgment and Jesus' resurrection at the very end. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed, that's Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And the Athenian response to that, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You see, for an Epicurean, for a Stoic, for any Greek thinker, the idea of a resurrection is laughable. They would scoff at the very idea that Jesus was resurrected or that there would be any future resurrection. It would be like telling a vegetarian that heaven is one long pig picking. They go, I don't want that. Or it would be like telling someone outside of the South it's going to be a pig picking because they don't know what that means. I heard of a pig picking for the first time when I think the third week I was in Atlanta. And I said, are we going to pick out a pig for a purpose? And they said, no, it's food. And I said, that's even better. But they just don't have a concept. What do you mean? Why would I do that? What is that? It's just the most weird idea to them. The resurrection? And what I want you to see is that Paul, in this entire speech, is rebuking the falsehoods of the culture. And he's correcting them with the truth of God. And so he doesn't skip over the parts of Christianity that are offensive. Rather, he brings those things out in stark contrast to their thinking. It reminds us the gospel truth is offensive. It's a bit odd and irritating to the ears of our culture. At times, it can chafe and grate at people. And other times it's just silly and laughable, and people might tease us. And yet Paul, here he is, going into the center of the most intellectual place in the ancient world, And he's speaking with courage about these seemingly foolish ideas. And he doesn't wait for his fourth speech to get to the resurrection. He gets to the resurrection in the very first speech. It's that important, even though he knew that every thinker in the room was going to be snickering at him. And he even gets to sin, doesn't he? He calls them to repent. And he even gets to hell, because he tells them there's a judgment. And he gets to Jesus. And he actually gets to Jesus' death on the cross, because how would there be a resurrection if there wasn't a death? And so Paul doesn't cover up. He doesn't change. He doesn't trim the truth of God to the culture. Now, certainly he tries to be winsome and reference their culture. But he doesn't cut the message because of the audience or the culture. And it reminds us as a community, we're to be faithful to the truth of God. It reminds us as a church that we're to have courage to speak the truth despite laughing and the mocking tones of the audience. We're to have confidence in the message despite the fact that it's quite confrontational and quite challenging to the culture. As Ben Witherington put it, Paul's speech is not an exercise in diplomacy or compromise, but ultimately a call for conversion. Now, as we have seen Paul's interaction with the culture and this idolatry that provoked him, and then he interacts with the culture by bringing the gospel to them and evangelizing, and now he's interacting with the culture by rebuking their falsehood. And he does it so boldly. I want you to see that it's not a hopeless speech, is it? God's truth changes hearts. Some joined and believed. Like Dionysus, a member of this high council, right? And also a woman named Demaris and a number of others. Here, God still calls his chosen from afar, from idolatrous Athens. And even in these distant lands, the word of God is spreading and sinners are being saved. And his word and his spirit keep prevailing in the hearts of people. And so let us be faithful to the word, knowing that. Expecting and waiting for the love of the Father and the life of the Spirit and of the Son and the Spirit's convicting power to be transforming hearts, minds, and lives in any and all culture. And so we should come away with a courage that God can do all things. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are mighty. We know that your word is mighty. We ask that we would have the confidence in your truth, the truth of Jesus, that we would not shirk away from speaking the truth to the culture, that we would not fear having to confront falsehood with truth, but will we do it with love? May we be a people who notice the idols of our culture, who are provoked and grieved by such things, but who know that the truth of God is the only thing that will bring hope and light. Lord, build us up by your word and let us trust in the truth of God all the more this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.